our hearts are to the stuff of life like airplane wings are to ice and snow. If our hearts are not de-iced, they're going to be weighed down by the stuff of life. Just as an airplane has to be de-iced in a storm, so to prepare it for takeoff, so our hearts become weighed down with the cares, concerns, and conflicts of this life. As Elizabeth Wurtzel writes in her book Prozac Nation, our hearts can become so weighed down that they become insensitive or dull. She says, depression involves a complete absence of affect, absence of feeling, absence of response, absence of interest. The pain you feel in the course of a major clinical depression is an attempt on nature's part to fill up the empty space. Now, one thing we have to understand that the modern world often misses is that numbness, that place of insensitivity is not achieved passively. Like, our hearts are not passive. They are active. And Jesus illustrates this in Luke 21. If you'll turn there back to Luke 21. If you're visiting with us and you didn't bring a Bible, please grab one of the Bibles in the seat back in front of you. It's page 881. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that and keep it as a gift from us. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, page 881, Jesus warns us. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. So stop there for a second. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. In other words, you, and this really is good news, you can affect the way your heart accumulates or doesn't accumulate the things in this life that weigh it down, like ice to an airplane wing. And Jesus actually warns us to pay attention and to give heed to this process so that your hearts do not become weighed down by this numbing condition. This burden that the word he uses here for weighed down doesn't just have the idea of heavy, but it has the idea of heavy to the point of numb, apathetic. You know what that feeling is like when you're having a dream and you know you got to move your arms and they're not moving, you know, or you know you got to run and your legs feel so heavy that they're not cooperating. It's like they're totally insensitive, unresponsive. That's the word, the idea here. And Jesus is like an air traffic control man who warns the pilot to de-ice his wings. He's saying, hey, you guys, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. There are three things he says weigh our hearts down, three specific examples he gives here in verse 34. Lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, that is, partying. This word dissipation refers to the dizziness of a hangover or feeling vomitous. I don't need to define that word for you, do I? It's the morning after. Number two, he warns us that will weigh down your heart. Number two, he warns us of drunkenness, that is, drinking to the point of drunkenness, a way to numb or ignore the realities of life, the pain and the senselessness of our lives, whether through drugs or alcohol. Number three, working, shopping, mowing the lawn. You say, wait, I don't have that in my Bible. He says the cares of this life, The word there in the Greek is marimna. It's just the things. He's not talking about things that are necessarily sin here. He's just talking about the things that we all have to do week in and week out that after over time can make us, the root of that word marimna is the word to divide, make us feel pulled in so many different directions that the result is we're just numb. We're exhausted. The rat race has sucked the life out of us. And what's the use? So do you see, he comes at this from multiple different directions. He says whether you're trying to block out the harshness or realities or boredom of life through drugs or alcohol, or whether you're trying to work it out or figure it out through working or shopping or studying, in either case, being involved in those activities apart from an understanding of who God is and what he's doing can weigh your heart down to the point of despair, and even resulting in complete insensitivity. Dr. Archibald Hart, in his book, Thrilled to Death, writes, there is a pervasive emotional numbness overtaking us. Just ask my grandchildren and they will tell you exactly what it feels like. Many people now report what someone has called a joyless existence, a life where even the most significant accomplishments leave you feeling empty, and what used to bring great excitement and happiness now leaves you numb and unsatisfied. He calls it anhedonia, that is, without pleasure, is no longer the exclusive domain of emotional disorders. It is becoming the experience of a lot of ordinary people like you and me. Increasingly, we are finding it difficult to extract ordinary enjoyment out of our chaotic world. So whether you live a riotous life or a monotonous life, it feels pointless, and therefore our hearts become callous, indifferent, whatever. So why is this so dangerous? Well, the reason it's so dangerous, he goes on to say in verse 34, halfway down, is that that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. What he's saying here is when you're caught up in the routine of life, whether you're trying to block it out or work it out, figure it out, in either case, you're caught up in this cycle of life and you begin to convince yourself that because you've woken up the same way every day in the past and because you've gone through the same ritual for the last 2 decades or 4 decades or 8 decades, that automatically everything in the future is going to be the same. And Jesus says, there is a day. He's talking about that day, the day of the Lord, when Jesus will break into history and bust up all this monotony and bring all of history to a culmination. And he says, if your heart is weighed down, then we don't live ready. If our hearts are weighed down, we are not ready for that day. It's like our government's recent attitude towards terrorism has been a little bit lethargic. A lot of bit lethargic. And that's the kind of attitude Jesus is warning us of. Oh, because nothing bad has happened recently, then there's really nothing to worry about. And Jesus is saying, no, that day is coming when I will return. And he describes that day in verse 34 as coming suddenly. Number one. Number two, as coming unpredictably. Like a trap where you're just kind of walking through the woods and suddenly you're caught in that trap. It comes, number three, universally. Verse 35. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. This is one of the reasons I believe this whole section we're about to look at is not just referring to first century Palestinian events, but is occurring, is referring to the entire world. Something that is global, is bigger than anything we can imagine. And you'll notice in verse 36, the opposite of a heavy heart is not a frivolous heart, but is an alert heart. Verse 36, but stay awake at all times. He's not saying that you can't go home and have a nap this afternoon. So you're like, whoo. He's not condemning sleep. Jesus slept. But what he's saying is your heart should not become numb and insensitive, but should be alert to who God is and what he's doing. And the result is that you will be praying. You will be crying out to God and looking at the world from his perspective so that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You're ready. That's the opposite of a heavy heart. So what Jesus is going to do in the passage we're looking at this morning is he is teaching us how to fight a heavy heart through understanding the purpose and plan of God through Christ. He is teaching us how to fight a heavy heart through understanding the purpose and plan of God through Christ. Now, this is going to require a paradigm shift for many of us. Because many of us think, if I feel depressed, what should I do? Well, take a pill. I'm not saying that the medical world has nothing to say about depression, because obviously there are physiological causes of depression. But if we live in a culture that tries to solve the problem of a heavy heart purely from a medical perspective, and that's why depression is not on the decrease but on the increase, because we're missing the point. It's bigger than that. Jesus's medicinal approach to depression is prophecy. What? Do you see the paradigm shift that's required? Because there are times when I am in despair, when Jesus says, I'm not saying that there's no place for the physiological, please don't misunderstand me, or many other causes, but one approach that Jesus is taking with his followers is to say, your heart can become heavy at times purely from a misunderstanding of who God is and what he's doing in the world. And what you need is not another pill, you need a biblical view of the world. You need to look at things from God's perspective. Because the reason your heart is heavy is because your mind is tangled. You're confused. You're full of fear. And this incessant fear and confusion leads to a numbness that causes you to look to other things to satisfy your heart, like partying, like drinking or drugging, like working or shopping or whatever else. And you think that those are going to satisfy your heart, and all they do is lead to a greater form of heaviness. And Jesus is saying, let me tell you what might help your heavy heart. Let's talk about prophecy. Most of us are like, what? All that does is confuse me. Well, not guaranteeing that I won't confuse you. But what we're going to do this morning is take a jet tour through this entire passage. And this is going to frustrate some of you. So I'm telling you right up front. If you need to pretend like you got to go to the restroom, go for it. We won't condemn you. Like if you've come this morning and you're visiting and you say, wow, you know, I was kind of hoping a community church would just have a little, you know, story, read a verse, you know, let's go. Or maybe you were coming to play Bible trivia and you wanted all your questions about this passage that you've ever had answered. I think both of you will probably go away disappointed. My prayer, what we were crying out to God for last night in the prayer meeting, is that Jesus Christ will meet with us and speak to us through his word. That's our prayer. Now, some questions may be answered. Others may be raised. But the point is, when Jesus talks about prophecy, it's never purely informational. It's always transformational. In other words, his reason for giving this information isn't just so we can go away and beat somebody on a prophecy quiz or burn somebody's prophecy chart or say we've got it right, you've got it wrong. That's totally missing what Jesus is saying to us here. And that's why we started with application, because that's where Jesus is heading. He wants to address our heavy hearts. He wants to prepare his disciples for the heavy hearts that they will experience. If you follow me, you're going to at some point battle a heavy heart. Some of you may be in it today and you feel the weight of that. Some of you have been through true, deep, clinical depression and felt just that hopeless emptiness and that numbness and thought life will never be worth living. Others of you may be moving in that direction right now. And Jesus wants to help us learn how to fight a heavy heart through understanding what's going on in the world. So let's back up and do a quick overview of this big passage. Last week, Matt covered the first half, so we're going to review that very quickly and then try to capture the second half. And you're going to have to stay engaged, because at some point you're going to say, I don't understand what this has to do with my heavy heart. That's why most of us would rather have a pill, because we don't have to think. But hang with us, and I pray that in the end, when we bring it all back together, it will make some sense. So Luke begins with the context by describing in verses 5 through 7 what set up the discussion. They're in the temple. It's our last message in the temple, because everything that happened from 1945, when Jesus entered the temple in chapter 19, verse 45, to the last two verses of this chapter, it's like bookends saying all of this happened in the temple. This discussion is all surrounding the temple. And Jesus begins by describing the fact that some people were looking at the temple and they were saying, whoa, this is a beautiful temple. And Jesus says, it's coming down. It's all coming down, like every stone. And again, as Matt emphasized last week, and I heard you had a visual aid last week. Didn't happen in the first and third service. That was unfortunate, but he managed to pull it off in the second service. You guys win. And you know that temple is coming down, and that was utterly mind-boggling to the Jews of Jesus' day. It would be like what Matt mentioned. It would be like us standing up and saying, okay, America is done. It's being taken over by whatever country. It's hard for many Americans to think of, well, how do I live out my Christian life apart from this country? I mean, it's that kind of cataclysmic event. And Jesus says, it's all going to come down. And that stimulates a conversation about what this means. Because in verse 7, they ask, well, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. The end will not be at once. So he's emphasizing that you're going to be tempted when you see all these things happen to assume that the end of time is coming because the temple has been destroyed. And he says, don't go there. It's going to be a lot longer than that. This is the overview where Jesus is warning his followers not to confuse the destruction of the temple with the end of the world. He is saying there will be false teachers who say that because the temple is done, the world is over. He says, no, the end will not be at once. As a matter of fact, verses 10 and 11 He goes on to emphasize that there will be wars, there will be empire conflicts, there will be natural disasters, there will be humanitarian crises, there will be apocalyptic fears. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. That's the overview. That there's a summary of history from the cross to the coming. It's going to be a lot of bad stuff. A lot of news headlines. But before all this, do you catch that in verse 12? Now he's going to back up and he's going to give us what we could call the chronology. He does it more than what is recorded in Matthew. He lays out some history. Now, please understand, I know it wasn't history when Jesus spoke it. I'm saying it's history for us because it's in our past. He first, in verses 12 through 19, talks about first century persecution. And Matt talked about this last week in verses 12 through 19. Before all of this, they're going to interrogate you, and you need to not worry about having a sermon prepared for that interrogation, because I'm going to give you the words to say. And all of that happened in Acts 4. Peter and John, uneducated men, stood before the Sanhedrin and responded so eloquently and powerfully that the people said, are these people the uneducated fishermen? I mean, what's going on? Same thing with Paul, same thing with Stephen. Jesus fulfilled his word in the first century persecution. Secondly, there's first century destruction of Jerusalem in verses 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. Now, for us, that doesn't mean a lot, but for ancient peoples reading this, you're like, well, you mean when the army comes, what we're supposed to run away from the city? What do people do when the army comes? They run where? In the city. That's why we have walls, to protect us. And Jesus says, no, you need to do what is counterintuitive. You need to run away from the city because some really bad things are going to happen in the city. It's going to be destroyed. And we actually have the history of 4th century Eusebius, for example, who wrote about these events and how the Romans surrounded Jerusalem in AD 70. That's a little less than 40 years after Jesus prophesied these events to occur. The Romans surrounded Jerusalem and literally starved the city out. There were so many bodies everywhere. Children's bodies were swollen with starvation. The bodies were thrown over the wall because they had no place to bury them. Eusebius describes that in vivid detail. Historian Josephus tells us that 97,000 Jews were taken captive. He claims that over 1 million were killed. Now, that may be a little bit of an exaggeration, but even so, huge numbers, huge numbers. Oddly enough, the Christians were not in Jerusalem when it was surrounded. Some of them were, but they remembered Jesus' warning and they fled the city. Eusebius writes this in the 4th century. The people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella. They fled, as Jesus said. Alas, verse 23, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that happened. That, from our perspective, is now history. But then Jesus speaks what we would view now as prophecy. And you can divide this into two sections. Verse 25, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. Stop there for a second. Look what Jesus does here back in verse 11. You have these terrors and great signs from heaven. End of verse 11. But before all this, then he goes on to describe what will happen in the first century. Then he comes back in verse 25 to the signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He's talking here about cosmic disturbances. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will be mass hysteria. People, we only are familiar with living on one earth. Right? I mean, any of you known anything else? I'd like you to sign my Bible if you have. Because most of us have only been around here. And this is pretty much what we're counting on, you know? And when the earth starts doing weird things, that makes us feel a little unsettled because we have no parachute. You know, if the earth is gone, we don't have a safety net. And what Jesus is warning is there will be a day when everything we count on is unsettled. The things you plan on, that the earth is going to be there, that gravity works this way, that all these laws are uniform, these things are going to become unsettled, which is going to leave people very insecure, and they're going to freak out. There's going to be mass hysteria. And at that moment, verses 27 to 28, at that time, there will be a dramatic appearance. Verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. He is saying that when you see these cosmic disturbances that cause most people to freak out, don't. Straighten up. Raise your heads. What's our natural posture when we feel very insecure? We lower our heads, we curl up, stop, drop, and roll, or whatever you happen to prefer. We get into safety posture. That's our natural inclination to protect ourselves. And Jesus is saying, my children, please understand that when these events occur, I am calling you to look up with confidence, knowing that all of history is coming to a climax. And the Son of Man is coming, not in a manger, not on a donkey, not with palm leaves, but in a cloud. How cool is that? What do you drive? A cloud with power and great glory. With power and great glory. When he comes, you will know it. And so, what is the application of all this prophecy? Like, where is he heading? Verse 29, he begins his application with a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So when the leaves return to the tree, you know the summer is on its way. If you're in a climate that has seasons. So, when you see this cosmic disturbance, you know the Son of Man is near. He is on his way. So also, verse 31. When you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And we could do a whole series just on these verses. many have stumbled over these verses. Atheists like Bertrand Russell love to point to verses like this to highlight the fact that Jesus was a liar. Scholars, skeptics like Albert Schweitzer would say that Jesus didn't do what he claimed to do. As Schweitzer writes this, "The bare text compelled me to assume that Jesus really announced persecutions for the disciples and as a sequel to them, the immediate appearance of the celestial Son of Man, and that his announcement was shown by subsequent events to be wrong." There are many websites that emphasize that generation passed away without Jesus returning, therefore, Jesus is a liar. So what did Jesus mean by this generation? Because he clearly says in many other places that, like for example in verse 9, the end will not be at once. Even when all these first century things happen, it's not going to be the end, even if you think it's going to be the end, and people are crying that the end is here. So what does he mean by the statement over here? Verse 32, "I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Let me give you some options. There are about 4 million, but we'll just look at 4. Option number 1, Jesus' generation. You know, he literally meant in the next 30 or 40 years, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem, that he would return. This view is called preterism. It's from a Latin word that just means past. If you hold this view, you're a preterist. You're also a heretic. Full preterism is heresy. I don't just throw that word out lightly. Primarily because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul proclaimed that the resurrection, our resurrection, is going to be bodily, because 1 Corinthians 15 says that, because Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. He didn't just he wasn't just raised in spirit, he was raised physically. And so when Paul addresses this heresy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 with guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were claiming that the resurrection was past, what they're basically claiming is it's past because it's a spiritual resurrection. He says, no, that's like cancer. Reject that. The resurrection is a physical resurrection. When it occurs, you'll know it. So full preterism denies much of Scripture. But there's a partial preterism that these events are partially fulfilled in the past. And many good godly men and women hold this position. We have some in our church. Men like, Origen, all the way back to Origen, Calvin, Matthew Henry, R.C. Sproul, others. And in some ways, and I know we're just playing with words here, but in some ways we're all partial preterists because we believe that some of these events are in the past, like the fall of Jerusalem is a judgment on Israel that occurred in the past. And it really foreshadows what is coming in the future. But depending on what emphasis you place on what happened in the past and what's left for the future might make you a partial preterist. I don't think this view, though, a partial preterism, I don't believe, solves the problem of verse 32. Because you still don't have all these things taking place. Many of these things that are to take place, as I mentioned earlier, are global in nature, not just local, like a Palestinian judgment. Another option, we don't have time to develop that one, sorry. Another one is the Jewish race. The Jewish race. This generation, the word generation could be translated race. Therefore, it might read, "Truly I say to you, this race, that is Israel, Jews, will not pass away until all has taken place." In other words, Jesus may be assuring his followers that even though Israel is coming under judgment, they will not be completely exterminated as a nation until all these things take place. Many dispensationalists hold this position. I personally do not. Option 3. is the seize these things generation. What do we mean by that? Verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What generation? The generation, verse 31, just described, when you see these things taking place. So when these cataclysmic events occur, and obviously he may be referring to a number of events over a period of time, you might think that these are false alarms, and he's saying, no, the generation that sees the beginning of these things is going to see their culmination in Christ's return. I think that's a really good interpretation of this passage. But one I lean to a little more than that one is option number 4. And that is the last or evil generation. There is some evidence in the Qumran scroll writings as well as some other writings that the phrase this generation is used to refer to more than just a 30-40 year period. That it refers to several lifetimes. I know that's not the normal usage of this, but there are examples, and in this context, it seems as though Jesus, if you look at, especially in the light of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7 and just 4 or 5 other chapters, he speaks of this generation as an evil generation that resists my purposes and plan. In other words, he's talking about a mindset of opposition that he is communicating to his followers is not going to disappear until all these things are fulfilled. Why is this important? Well, some of you people have heavy hearts because you read the newspapers and there's so much garbage occurring. Some of you wonder why Christians all around the world are being slaughtered. And you wonder, does God even know about this or care? And Jesus seems to be saying, hey, this is the way it's going to be. This evil, God-resisting, Messiah-rejecting generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And if this is the proper interpretation, it leads us right into the point that Jesus is making when he moves from the parable application to the plea. And you'll notice, let's say it this way. He is pleading with us to interpret the chaos and conflict properly. He is pleading with us to interpret the chaos and the conflict properly. And let's back up to verses 31 and get a running head start to see what we mean by this. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus is pleading with us to interpret these events not as mile markers or some strict timetable to fit into a chart, but as like contractions are to birth. So these cataclysmic events highlight the fact that he is near. So why is that so important? Well, I hate to use this illustration because I don't know what I'm talking about, but I am told that birth is painful to women in particular. And unless you're the nurse that happened to be holding my wife's hand during our second or third or whatever, whose hand was literally crushed. So it's painful. And a woman who was not prepared for contractions, you know, no one told her. They just said, hey, this is great. You're going to get a baby. You're going to walk in the room without one. You're going to walk out with one. You're like, yes. It's like going to Walmart. You know, if no one prepared you, that this is a little different than Walmart. And you go in that room expecting to just have a baby. You're going to think something is dreadfully wrong. Right? My body is exploding. And the doctor is not even doing anything about it. And that's the way the followers of Jesus were interpreting a lot of events. And that's the way we interpret events a lot of times, right? Like something is dreadfully wrong. Life is not supposed to be like this. People hate me. Things kill me. You know, this is hard. And Jesus is saying, no, it's going to be hard. I'm telling you, until history comes to the climax, when the day that I make everything right, it's going to be hard. People are going to hate your guts. He emphasized that earlier in verses 16 through 19 when he said, I just love that. Some of you, end of verse 16, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Oh, I'm confused. I'm going to die, but not a hair of my head will perish. What is he saying there? They're going to kill you, but you can be assured that not one hair will fall from your head without me knowing and caring exactly what's going on in your life. Which is an astounding statement when you think of the number of hairs that are falling out of many of our heads, you know, through the years. He says, not one. They may kill you, but I'll keep track of all the hairs of your head. And he's trying to go overboard to emphasize the fact that even though everything feels random, and especially when these cataclysmic events start accelerating in speed, just like the contractions of a birth, and you feel like this is out of control, I can't take this. Jesus is saying, hey, wait. Things are not out of control. As a matter of fact, when people hate you, this is just the way it's supposed to be. Do you see that? That really nails it. And if followers of Jesus are not aware of that, I know many of us, when I first became a Christian, you just assume that everybody wants what you just got because it's so incredible. And you just start, like I was going through my neighborhood and telling my family and everybody, you know. And it's like, whoa, they're not as excited as I am. And Jesus is trying to prepare us for that reality. That you will be hated. There will be conflict. He said directly in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. It's like, I beat you. I'll take you down. They hated me before they hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so if we perfectly blend in with the world, we got to wonder if we know Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about using this as an excuse to be obnoxious. Some of us the world hates because we're jerks. That's not the reason he's talking about. We're not talking about just flaunting our own personal convictions in people's faces and being obnoxious and then saying, they hate me because they hate Jesus. No, they hate you because you deserve to be hated. Okay? That's something different. But what he is saying is, when we seek to humbly follow Jesus and speak, and I sensed, you know, I don't know Britt's heart, but I sensed he was speaking those words out of humility, not condemnation, but earnestly desiring to pray for and see Tiger Woods receive forgiveness and get his family back. And I mean, because all of us are wretches. We all deserve judgment. None of us are any better than anyone else. So a true Christian knows that and knows that our only hope is the grace of Christ. And so when people reject us, Jesus is saying that should not lead us to have heavy hearts. That should not. He doesn't want that to feel wrong to us. It, in one sense, I'm not saying we'll like it, but in one sense, it should feel right to us. So interpret the chaos and conflict properly. Secondly, reject the passing lies and cling to the truth. Reject the passing lies and cling to the truth. This is what he drives home in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You know, every day, like ice on an airplane's wings, these passing lies seek to cling to our hearts and weigh us down. Lies like, do you believe you can sin and get away with it? Lies like, I can understand why God would forgive that person, but he can never forgive me. I've got to do something to earn it or prove worthy of his forgiveness. Lies like, I can sin and get away with it. Like somehow if I just try harder and promise to do better. I've been to church today, so I'm good. It's going to be a different week, but I've never repented. I've never confessed my sin. I've never dealt with it. I just hope for the better. That's a lie. Next week's going to be like last week. Unless you humble your heart and run to Jesus and to his people, because we live in community. We help exhort one another to love and to good works. So all these lies indicate that my heart is trusting itself, not the words of Christ that will not pass away. So watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Dr. Meg Meeker has written a great book, Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters. She's a medical doctor, but she ends up doing a lot of counseling. And one day she had a girl, 16-year-old girl named Leah, who visited her with her mother. And Leah's head was not up, it was down. She wouldn't even look up. Dr. Meeker has been a doctor for many decades and counseled many, many women. So she was just trying to gently open Leah up to talk about what was on her heart, because her mother, Leah's mother, was concerned because Leah had slipped into a deep depression. And as through the conversation it came out, the mom had to share most of it, that Leah had a friend that she had known since elementary school. This guy and her had been best friends for many years. And recently he had asked her to help with his homework, and Leah had gone over and was helping him with his homework, and all of a sudden he turned on her. And he forced her to do horrible things, basically raped her. And from that point on, for many, many months, Leah was in deep despair. Her heart was heavy. Well, as they were talking about this event, Dr. Meeker sensed that something else was going on here. And so she asked the question, what did your father say when he found out about what this guy had done? What did he say? And she said, Leah said, totally monotone. He said, boys will be boys. And he went to play golf. Now, when I first read that a while ago, I was just so full of rage and sorrow, like crying and wanting to break something at the same time, that a father would respond to his daughter that way. And as I continued to read, I was so encouraged because Dr. Meeker just really got it. She said, as traumatic as that assault was, and that boy deserves to be in jail, as traumatic as that assault was, what was most devastating to Leah was not just the assault, but her father's response. Because a young girl, whether she wants to admit it or not, whether she'll ever say it or not, especially when she is in a vulnerable position where she feels powerless and hurt or used or in whatever way, she longs to know that someone more powerful than her will come to her defense and be her advocate. And who better than her father? He's bigger, he's stronger, the one man who should feel rage about this, who should want to break someone over this. Says boys will be boys. And goes and plays golf. And that threw Leah into deep despair. But as I was reading that, I was also thinking of all of us. I mean, some of you can identify with that story very personally. But all of us can identify with those thoughts when we have either been hurt or we are under deep suffering, or we're battling doubt and confusion as to what is going on in this world. And we wonder, is our Heavenly Father involved at all? Like, does he even care? Is he playing golf again? Like, that's why the world is so messed up, because God has a hobby? And the chaos and the conflict and the doubt and despair and all that goes along with that causes us to believe that maybe God doesn't care. Maybe this thing is totally random and out of control. It feels that way, doesn't it? And it leads us to have a very heavy heart. And then many of us just try to find some sort of superficial joy in partying or drinking or shopping or working or spending. And Jesus says, no, don't go there. That will not help. It will ultimately make things worse. It may numb you for a while, but it will leave your heart completely insensitive, dead, numb, absence of great joy or great sorrow. He says, in contrast to that, I want to tell you what my Father is up to. He's not on vacation. He does not look away or say stupid things about the trauma that you are involved in or have experienced. He's not apathetic. He is not uninvolved. As a matter of fact, Jesus is speaking these words right at the end in Luke of his teaching in the temple. And the very next event is the passion of Christ. He has come to die for this world. He could not possibly prove his love any better way. He could not demonstrate his involvement in your pain and your sin, because he bore it on himself to demonstrate the love of the Father for you and for me. So Jesus says, if we live with a heavy heart because we think God doesn't care, we have missed the whole point of the Bible. We're believing lies, passing lies. And we don't know God. And we'll have a heavy heart. But if we'll step back and look at what the Scripture really says and be alert to His promises. And even though, I'll be the first to say, even though we don't understand all that He's doing at this moment, we don't know all the mile markers. Jesus is inviting us to trust our Heavenly Father because He has proven His love on the cross. And if you don't know Jesus, if you just think God is just out there somewhere playing a cosmic trick on the world, I would encourage you to rest your heart on the promises of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And you can do that right now. Yes, hundreds of people in our church have trusted Christ. And the heaviness of our hearts, not that, please understand, I hope after reading this passage you know, it's not that Christians never go through hard times. It's not that Christians never struggle. But the heaviness and hopelessness and numbness of our hearts dissipates in light of His promise, His presence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just beg You to bring us to a place of humility. There are many in here, I assume, who have been fighting you, struggling with questions and doubts, confusion. Maybe it's because of past hurt. Maybe it's because of fear. Maybe it's just because of things that don't make sense. For whatever reason, Lord, we've kept you at a distance. And we wonder why our hearts are heavy. We wonder why the things of this world appear so attractive. And we think that this party lifestyle, this whatever, alcohol, getting rich, being successful at work, looking good, wearing the right clothes, whatever it is, being popular, whatever it is, we think that will satisfy our hearts. And you say, no, no, that will lead to heaviness. That will weigh us down. We will crash. We will become numb and insensitive and hopeless. I beg you, Lord, may many right now turn to you. And say, Lord, I don't have all the answers. I don't understand everything you've said and done. But I know I need you. I trust you, Jesus. That your sacrifice on the cross demonstrated the love of God. And that, Lord, one day you will make everything right. That the hurt, the injustice will be made right. That not a hair of our head will perish outside of your love and your care and your concern. You are not apathetic. You are engaged. You are involved. You are a father that I can trust. Whether I can trust my human father or not, you are a father that I can trust. Pray that many, Lord Jesus, would cry out to you now. And that you would wash us clean of our heaviness. That you would forgive us for our numbness, our victim mentality, our passivity, and all the other things that go along with that. That you would inflame our hearts with love that produces good works. Bears fruits of righteousness, not because of us, but because of your work through your Spirit. Lord, this is a big, difficult passage, but we believe your Spirit can take these things and make them simple and clear to our hearts so that we get the point. We understand your heart. We thank you in Jesus' name.